chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. Lord willing, this will be our fourth week, probably our final week in this passage, as we're looking together at verses 1 down to 8, where the Apostle Paul is profoundly concerned to remind the believers in Thessalonica of God's will for their lives, that they would abstain from sexual immorality. And along with that call and that command are a number of other related commands and truths and warnings in order that the people of God, not only in Thessalonica, but whoever reads this truth throughout the history of the world who belongs to Christ ever since this was written, and then going all the way back to even the law and the conscience written on the heart of man, we need to know what God says about moral purity. And we're living in days that seem to resemble more Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're taking our time working through this text. This is part 4 of our study on this call to sexual purity. Just a warning to parents, if there's any concern at all, I always try to keep everything discreet. If you have any concerns at all, just to let you know, that's the subject matter we will be looking at tonight. So do be aware of that. Let's pray, then let's read our passage, and then we'll dive into the text as we hopefully conclude this study tonight. Father in heaven, we look around us, and as a Christian, we feel like weeping as we look at the world's debauchery, as we realize that were it not for your grace, your mercy, such would be some of us, and such were some of us. And we thank you that in Christ there is forgiveness and cleansing and washing and renewal and peace that passes all understanding. We pray that the truth in this text would serve to guard your people against all allurements and temptations of the world and Satan and their own flesh, which would seek to draw them away from Christ and away from faithfulness. Would those who have remained pure in this area in life, would we not grow self-confident, for he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall? That we would always be doubtful of our own strength, that we would, even if pure in this area, physically at least, that would not become a point of arrogance or pride, for before a fall comes pride. So we're to remain ever vigilant and ever strong, to stand and not trusting our flesh and not trusting the world. And when there is a fall, when there has been a fall perhaps in the past, that people would understand who are in Christ, that truly their sin has been separated from them as far as the east is from the west, and buried in the depth of the ocean, remembered no more. And yet, though forgiven and always caught up in your perfect, eternal, unending love, with all the hopes and joys and promises of every other Christian, like Paul, though forgiven, he always mourned his persecution of the church. And believers, though forgiven, when there is stumbling in this area, there are scars that do last, sometimes for a lifetime. And even though there can be healing and restoration, this is a serious matter. This gets to the heart of the peace and the joy of life in serving you. Few things can cut deeper and cause more hurt and more devastation than disobedience in this area of purity. We thank you that, yes, in Christ there is washing and cleansing and forgiveness. But we need to also remember that, though forgiven even for the Christian, there can be those consequences in life. And that simply because we're forgiven does not mean that We will not invoke your fatherly loving discipline, and it does not mean that there will not be consequences. And further, Lord, we need to be light and salt in the midst of a world that is caught up in the whirlwind of its own fleshly wickedness, that is circling down the drain of the wretched debauchery of this fallen world, where it seems like the kings of these earth and the nations are clamoring to throw off every boundary, every shackle that would hinder and hold back the tide of immorality, and just longing to let loose and be set free as they see it from your restrictions, so that they think they can enjoy unrestrained pleasure. And yet, Father, we know from your word that immorality is in fact slavery and bondage. It is not freedom. This is one of the deceptions of Satan and the world and our fallen flesh, alluring sinners to think that there is liberty in indecency and immorality, when in fact it is a prison. It is a weight that weighs down the heart and life. And we ask that you would guard and protect and deliver. If there has been sin without repentance, that like David with Bathsheba, they would hear your word and repent and mourn. If there is temptation to stray in whatever area, that you would warn back believers from pursuing this course, not buying into the lie, the allurement, the honey of a momentary passing pleasure. May we not forget the hook, the death, the consequence of disobedience in this area. This is a serious matter. Few things so intertwine the heart and the mind and the soul as this area. And so help us to be a people characterized by purity and a desire to be salt and light in this area, not as self-righteous judges, but as humble people broken over sin, sin in this world, and even our own sin, and that we would be that example, that we would speak the truth to in some way stem the tide of this world's headlong plunging through every form of immorality. And we see it before our eyes only getting worse and worse at a shocking pace with no sign of relief. And so we also request of you that you would even bring open doors of opportunity for the gospel. You would save sinners, as Jude says, even snatching them from the fire. But you would even bring revival and a reversal in a world, in a nation that is intoxicated with its own sin. That it would abandon the lie that would fool men and women into thinking that it's worth it. Whatever the enticements and the sensualities of this world, that it's an empty promise that delivers only temporary passing pleasures, but in the end, it's bitter, it's death. And so may we be warned with this rather heavy subject. Would you give me discretion to speak what needs to be spoken without compromise, and yet in a gentle manner, in a manner that is honoring to you? And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reading our passage, which has been our study for the last 3 Sundays and is our study for tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read verses 1 down to 8. Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as we've moved through this passage in the last few weeks, we first looked together, if you were here for that study, at verse 1, with this beginning overarching command, which calls us to live or to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. And in that pleasing life, we are exhorted to excel still more. And so this is sort of the umbrella commandment under which the rest of Paul's teaching on purity can be subsumed down through verse 8. And then we saw a second command, which comes under this first command, to then walk in a manner pleasing to God. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, your increased holiness in life. You are holy judicially in Christ, but we want to match that judicial positional holiness that is ours in Christ with a life that matches that purity. And so Paul's primary focus is then explained to us here when he says God's will for you is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he's very clear here where he's heading in his thought. And then toward that end, toward the end of the goal of sexual purity, Paul then tells us in verse 4 that we must first of all exercise self-control in these matters. And we looked at that last week. In verse 4, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We talked a little bit about a couple of possible different meanings regarding this word vessel, that it could refer to one's wife, but I think that a better understanding is your own body, that each Christian should know the truth of God, know the wisdom of God, and how to control or bring about self-control of his or her own body. Like Paul said, I beat or buffet my body to make it my servant. But this is our calling, to govern, to control our own bodies in sanctification and honor. It's what Paul says here. The idea, then, that a Christian cannot help but fall into this sort of sin is a lie from Satan himself. The very fact that we have commandments in this regard proves that by the power of the Spirit and by the truth of the Word of God, indeed a Christian can have real victory over this sin, even avoiding it entirely. And we'll talk a little bit more about what happens if you haven't avoided this sin. But the hopefulness in this text is, this is not inevitable that you would fall into this kind of a sin once you're saved. Once you're saved. We need to take, of course, every precaution. And the scriptures warn us that he who thinks he stands needs to be wise, lest he fall. However, we need to understand from Scripture that the spiritual resources to stand firm against every temptation, including that area of morality, is available to every Christian. For first of all, every Christian has the same indwelling, omnipotent Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right? That's 1 John 4:4. And as far as our resources to stand firm against this sin, every Christian has been made spiritually alive in their inner man in Christ. And our soul has been transformed from spiritual death into life. And our soul, our spirit within us, our own spirit, longs to obey the Lord in purity. In purity. And we also have minds that have been brought out of darkness and into spiritual light, minds that are to be being renewed day by day, Romans 12:2. So we all have the Holy Spirit, and we all have been made alive spiritually in Christ if we are saved. Our minds are being sanctified and renewed. And then I love this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God tells every single Christian this. This is a verse, as of course all verses are, but this is such an important verse when facing temptation in your life. This promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God says to us, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Very often, even Christians can make the excuse that, well, I fell into this sin because, you know, I couldn't help myself. It was just such a powerful temptation. I couldn't resist. This was a unique temptation that was greater than what probably most people face. And the Lord says, no. I will not permit my people to even face a temptation that is, first of all, other than what's common. Whatever temptations we face in this life, we can't say, well, that's a unique temptation that no Christian has ever faced before. We certainly have seen this with Joseph as Potiphar's wife sought week after week to allure him. We can give many examples from Scripture. So, first of all, whatever allurement that we face, whether it be from Satan or the world or our own flesh or any combination thereof, it's not going to be uncommon. It's going to be a common temptation. But with that statement that it's not going to be anything other than what is common, Paul adds this statement, "And God is faithful, who will," now notice this, "will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." Did you hear that? God will not allow the Christian to be tempted beyond what they are able. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't fall into immorality. But the promise of God is this. It is not true that you could face a temptation as a Christian that you cannot, in God's power and truth, overcome. This is, I think, reason to rejoice and to celebrate that whatever temptation that comes across our path in our lifetime, and we saw from that foolish man in Proverbs that we should run the other way from temptation. But there is the promise that it's going to be a common temptation and that God simply will not permit his own people to ever face a kind of allurement that would have to, it's such a nature of power in itself, that we would have no option other than to fall and to give in. God says, "I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." And he doesn't mean in that what you're able to overcome in your own flesh. But he means, as a Christian, as you are drawing on God's power and resources and truth, with every temptation, God promises that it is a temptation you can overcome in his power. We don't always, but that's on us. That's not because of a lack of spiritual resources that is available to every single Christian. And then, added to this promise that you won't face any uncommon temptations, you won't face any temptation beyond what you're able, there's a final promise here that God will provide the way of escape also so that you may endure it, so that you will be able to endure it. In other words, with every temptation, there is always an avenue of escape. And it would be such that it would be self-evident to the Christian. This is God's promise. There will be an escape. There will be an escape so that you are never obligated to sin as a Christian. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we don't sin. I'm not saying that we won't ever sin. But that it is certainly never an obligation, so that any Christian could ever claim of themselves that they had no choice in the matter. We can't fall back on, well, the devil made me do it. You ever heard that one? It's not true, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have a new nature. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the sanctifying work of the truth of the Word of God. You have the promise of God that he will not allow you to face some unusual temptation which would just overwhelm you. He will limit that to what you are able to face in his power and resources. He will always provide the way of escape also that you might be able to endure it. And not just in these areas of morality, but I find that to be gloriously encouraging, don't you? It also kind of strips away our excuses, doesn't it? When, not just in this area, but other areas, we do tend to rationalize and justify. And when we realize, well, really, you know, if I ever do sin, it's totally on me and not on the Lord. So Paul has much more to say in this regard, in addition to what we've looked at so far. We see in verse 5 that we are not only to keep and to protect our own bodies, as we've seen, our own minds before the Lord, that we might flee immorality and impurity, but that we are also, he says, not to use our bodies, quote, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, verse 5. So again, verse 4, we need to know how to keep our body under self-control. That's verse 4. In verse 5, don't allow your body to control you. So it's kind of the same idea, just the opposite side of the same coin, right? Verse 4, you get a hold of your body. Verse 5, don't let your body get a hold of you. Okay, same idea, just the opposite side of the same coin. In other words, I need to rein in the body. Because remember, we talked about how in our fallen flesh dwells no good thing, Paul says. And really, if you think about it, one of two things is going to control your body. Either you, under the power of the Holy Spirit, in your new nature, is going to control your body, or the rest of your fallen body are going to control you. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So the promise, the resources that we have in Christ, is that there's enough resources on the spiritual side of the Christian and his life in Jesus Christ to stand and successfully, by the grace of God, to make that sinful body become a tool in service to the King. So keep your body under control, under the control of the Spirit, under the authority of the Bible. Paul is saying here, don't let your body's lustful passions take control of you. It's interesting, in the Greek here, the word order is actually literally the passionate lust. And that word order is preserved a little more literally in the ESV, in verse 5. Don't let yourself be driven along by passionate lust. The word passion, pathos, here can mean in this context sexual desire or carnal passion. The word lust then is the Greek word epithymia, which is a great desire for something, a longing for what is forbidden, a craving for what is unlawful. That's really the nature of sin, isn't it? I mean, if it's truly good, sin won't crave it, except in a selfish manner. If it's truly evil, sin wants that thing because it is evil, because it's forbidden. We've talked before about how, you know, a local business could plant brand new grass, and no one thinks at all about walking on the new grass until they decide to put up that sign that says, what? Do not walk on grass. You know there are always going to be those individuals who will see the sign, and the very existence of the sign itself will allure them to do what? To walk on the grass. The law, Paul explains to us elsewhere, can actually stir up the sinful, rebellious flesh to allure us, to tempt us to disobey the Lord. I'm convinced, based on Scripture, that some of the debauchery that we see in the world today is not because there's a true, honest desire for these things, but simply because it's perverse. And because God forbids it, there is enticement in the rebellion itself. If you ever look at someone and go, how could they end up in this position? Yeah, sometimes it's because of a long development of debauchery that draws them deeper and deeper into sin. But behind all that, ultimately, is this longing to rebel against God. And this is something we need to understand as we look at our culture and the direction that it's headed in. When people cry for certain rights and they have certain things accepted, it's not just a calling that we would just sort of allow or permit or embrace this particular behavior. This is them also, although they will rarely say this, although some do, this is actually them crying out, you need to accept my rebellion against God. I will no longer follow the Lord in these matters. Again, like we saw in Psalm 2, the kings of this earth, the nations want to tear off the shackles, the constraints that God has laid down. What the world doesn't realize is that those constraints, as they see it, is actually the liberty and freedom of God Himself. Those constraints are designed for life and joy and happiness and contentment and faithfulness and provision. The world thinks is holding itself back from progressing into evil. Every time I hear that word progressivism, all I hear is a progress into evil. The world says, let's make progress. It's a progress toward hell. It's a progress toward the darkness. It is to progress away from God, but it is not a positive progress. And Paul says here, don't live in lustful passion like the Gentiles, verse 5, who do not know God. Don't live your life under the control of your carnal passions, which long for what is forbidden. For when we do that, when we live like that, as those who have been set free in Christ, we're living like what group? Like lost people. Like, he says, Gentiles, or the nations which do not know God. It's particularly lost pagans who know nothing of God other than what they have seen in natural revelation, in the creation, what they know in their own conscience, which they are constantly searing in their desire for what is evil. They don't know, he says, I'm talking about people who don't know special revelation. They have not been exposed to the commands of the Old Testament and the many stories of the consequences of sin. And they don't know the New Testament revelation. He says, when you follow the lusts of your flesh, you let your flesh define your life and the direction of your life, you and I are actually living like a pagan, rank unbeliever who knows not the will of God, who knows not the God of Scripture. That's what we're acting like. Do you start to get the seriousness of this sin by the way the Spirit talks to us and writes to us through Paul regarding this particular issue? In fact, some of the warnings here, or all of the warnings here, toward Christians are some of the most terrifying warnings aimed toward Christians in all of the Bible. It's frightening. You're living like an unbeliever. Like when the Lord says to men, if you fail to provide for your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. I'm not saying they're lost. He's saying in that area, you are behaving worse than an unbeliever because there are many unbelieving men out there who are providing for their household, who are working hard. So he says, to disregard God in this area and allow your own flesh to drive your life rather than the glorious liberty of staying away from sin and doing it God's way, when you go the way of the flesh and the world, you're living like the Gentiles who don't know God at all. Romans 1:24, Paul describes the unbeliever who is actively suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness with these words, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, so that they would not only fail to control their own bodies, but that they would violate one another and ruin and dishonor one another in their lustful impurity. People are not satisfied in this world to simply keep their sin to themselves. They want to involve other people in that iniquity. We see that as we move from Romans 1 onto Romans 2. But there is this longing for the unbeliever to not only have their sin, but to get others to approve of it as well. That is exactly why people who are in immorality are not simply content to do their immorality on their own. They want to clamor to have it accepted, to have it even encoded in law, to gain the approval and the applause. That's exactly what the world does. The more perverse you are today, the more the world goes, you are so brave. You are so courageous for standing up for who you are. And when you stand for what is moral and what is right, then you are a hater. You are a bigot. Right? That's the mantra of the world. But Paul says, Romans 1:26, that those who are given over to the lust of the flesh, they ruin and destroy. These are degrading passions, he says. Listen also to Paul's description of our former lustful selves in Titus 3:3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That, dear beloved, is the miserable way of the unbeliever being driven along by the lusts of their own flesh. And so the idea here in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, when Paul says, don't let your body be governed by lustful passion, is this. Don't live like the lost world that doesn't know God. And don't let your former self that didn't know God have its way. And don't look back sentimentally on the passing pleasures of sin. Forgetting those sins only produce in you shame and darkness, loss, ruin, and death. That's one of the things Satan likes to do. He likes to dangle the pleasure that you experienced, forgetting the consequence, right? Forgetting the pain, the guilt, the agony. And he holds out that passing momentary pleasure of sin, blinding us and urging us to forget the consequences. So again, we're exhorted, as those who have been made alive in Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose minds are being renewed, who will never face a temptation but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but always will provide a way of escape. We then are told, cast aside the lusts of the flesh. Don't let them have a place in your life any longer. And Paul exhorts every believer in Ephesians 4:22 with these words, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. In other words, as we face the temptations of the flesh and the world and Satan, there needs to be on our part a conscious, conscientious, prayerful, biblical effort, depending upon the power of God, to then take those old lusts which still reside in our fallen flesh and to just lay them aside, to be done with them. Because your fallen flesh, along with the world and Satan, just wants to deceive you and allure you by its lusts. But you have the power in the Holy Spirit. You have the truth in the Scriptures. You have the promise of escape. And so Peter in 1 Peter 1:14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Whatever allurement the world, flesh, and the devil throws at you, whatever temptation, it's a lie. By adoption, you are a son or a daughter of the King. Live like that is the urging of this passage. Don't be conformed to those old lusts when you are lost and ignorant. And again, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, "Now flee, run away from youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." And so the argument thus far is, walk in a manner that's pleasing to God, excel far more, be sanctified, abstain from sexual immorality, know how to control your own body, don't let the lustful passions of your flesh control you as if you were some lost, ignorant, unbelieving pagan. And related to that self-control, then, comes another ominous warning in verse 9. Not only are we to control our own bodies, but this warning, don't you dare allure a brother or sister to give in to their lustful desires either. Verse 6 says to us that no man is to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. That is, in the matter of moral purity. But the word transgress means to go beyond the boundaries, to step over the line. And there are boundaries that God has laid down in the area of human intimacy. All romance, pleasure, physical intimacy is by God reserved thought, word, action between a husband and wife in marriage. Not before it, not outside it, not after it. It is exclusively between a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband, period, full stop. And God says, it's a common temptation, but you don't have to fall. The resources are there to stand firm in Christ. No exceptions. To go outside the boundary of the marriage relationship is to step over into, to transgress word, thought, deed, motive, whatever. It is to go beyond the limits that God has set. In fact, we really shouldn't even play with that limit. We're to always keep ourselves within the boundaries. And what kind of fool drives a steep mountain road that is curving along the side of this mount with a massive, deadly drop-off on the side and drives down that mountain or up that mountain at reckless speeds, deliberately trying to bump up against the edge? That's a fool's behavior. So don't transgress your brother. And then he adds, don't defraud one another either. The word there means to take advantage of. Don't use other people to satisfy your lust. It is completely selfish. Anytime there is any intimate activity outside of marriage, before, outside of it, afterwards, in any category other than one man born a man and one woman born a woman, in marriage, for life, until death do you part, is utter, total selfishness. It is never love, ever. It is raw selfishness. It is greed. It's so selfish. Because you're willing to bring someone else under all these warnings to, even if they're lost, bring them under God's judgment. Yes, of course, we're judged for all our sin, but don't participate in what will bring men and women under judgment. And if they're saved, it will bring them under the Father's discipline. It will bring upon them guilt and shame. And can I say this? It does not matter one bit whatsoever whether the other individual is a willing participant. And that includes all issues of pornography and adultery and fornication. The willingness of the other person is not relevant to you. You are still fully responsible before God. And they are fully responsible before God. This includes all moral sin and of every kind and every degree. You're going to be held accountable. They're going to be held accountable before the Lord. And by the way, when people are involved in that kind of sin, that sin is not divided. They get half the guilt and responsibility. I get the other half. It is multiplied. It's multiplied. Dear beloved, do not buy into the world's narrative. Don't believe a world which loves to portray immorality as if it were some rewarding pleasure without consequences, and they work hard to push that narrative in commercials and TV shows, in movies, and the talking heads on the news programs, and in just the conversations that take place in colleges and high schools and the bars. That it's just that the world is seeking to just swim in the ocean of sexual immorality. But in real life, it brings people to ruin. We saw a couple weeks ago, it can even cost them their life. Jesus warned in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. I've even said before in counseling, if you sinned together before you were married, you better have repented to each other and to God. Better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. You ever heard of cement shoes? You know, used to weigh a person down so that they might drown in the water. You know, a millstone was this round, flat, spherical disc with a hole in the center and put on an axis. And sometimes smaller ones would be used to grind up grain. A person would rotate it on a flat surface. But the larger millstones would be on edge, and they would go around as an oxen or a donkey, sometimes a man, would roll that millstone to crush and break up the grain. You know, there's some larger millstones that could weigh in excess of 3,000 pounds or more. It require a team of oxen or donkeys or even several men to push that millstone that it might roll around. And Jesus is saying that if you cause another person or you contribute to it, doesn't matter their involvement or their willingness, if you play a role in causing or contributing to someone else's sin in this area by your participation or allurement or temptation, you'd be better off dead, tossed into the ocean with a heavy millstone tied around your neck. And so back in our main passage in the latter half of verse 6, Paul warns us that it is the Lord himself who is the avenger of such matters. When you pursue a sin with someone else or someone's else, you're inviting the direct involvement of the Lord himself in these matters. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also have told you before and solemnly warned you. He says, we've actually instructed you on this before. It is of such serious, solemn nature that this was a part of our discipleship and training. This is such a serious matter that the Lord himself will see to this matter with personal vengeance. This is a matter which Paul says, we've told you about, we've warned you about this. So Paul is saying this is such a serious matter, it deserves repeating and reminder. This tells us, by the way, we better be preaching this. It's not a happy subject, but we need to be preaching this. We've taught it to you before, I'm reminding you now. These matters deserve solemn, serious warning, especially when it's so rampant in our culture. For the cost is great. Far beyond and far outweighing any passing pleasure. Why? Because God is against pleasure? No, of course not. He's the one who created the joy and the oneness and the pleasure, the intimacy in marriage to show forth the union of Christ and the church, to provide exclusive oneness and pleasure between a husband and wife, to have children and to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So why the guidelines? Why the guardrails? Why the boundaries? To protect the union with all trust and faithfulness and sacredness. It is precisely because going outside these boundaries always brings some kind of consequence. Because also the world's pursuit of immorality is a full-on assault against the home, against marriage, which God has created. The home he's created, the marriage he's created to nurture, to unite, to protect, to give joy and peace and satisfaction, free of sin and guilt in this area between a man and a woman. Immorality, on the other hand, violates. It isn't love. It's selfish hatred. So, well, I love the person. Well, you and I may love Jesus, but at the moment we sin, we're not showing that love to him, are we? The moment of the sin is an expression of hatred. It is not love, whatever else might be there. And it always brings a measure of guilt and sorrow. Either people will rationalize and justify it so that it will affect their doctrine and their theology, and they'll sort of compromise and mold the whole thing to sort of fit the narrative of their sin, which will tempt them further, or it will hold them back from being bold and clear in this area. Or it will hinder them from repentance. It's not until we say, like David, in his sin with Bathsheba, against you and you alone I have sinned, it will sap away your joy, rob you of peace. It will make you bitter, resentful. You won't trust people. You'll despise yourself. You'll be easily angered. Watch out. Proverbs 5:3 warns of, quote, the alluring lips of an adulteress that drip honey smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Proverbs 7:22-23 says that the one who follows after an adulteress is like an ox that goes to slaughter a stag that is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. God is the avenger in these matters. Even if one is forgiven and in a right relationship to Christ, to deliberately pursue a course of immorality, being warned by the Lord, will bring about unforeseen, horrific, earthly consequences. Not because God would ever bring... this is what I need to understand, this idea of vengeance here. It can go either way. If it's an unbeliever who's in the midst of it, then it will bring true judicial vengeance in hell. For the believer, it's in love, but it sure hurts when when the Father brings his discipline. The cost and the pain always far exceed some fleeting pleasure. The weight of pleasure is always far outweighed by the consequences. It's not kind for kind. It is actually, in this case, the consequence exceeds the sin many times over and can have far-reaching effects never imagined. This is why you got to warn young people before they fall into this. It is not worth it. For Christians to flee this, to guard their heart, does not mean that a Christian can lose their salvation if they are truly in Christ, or that God does not love them any longer, or that they can never again know joy and peace, or even enjoy a measure of restoration. Only that there will be a real cost, and it will not be worth it. If you're lost, God will bring upon you such serious consequences now and in eternity that it will be staggering. Am I suggesting this is the only sin with serious consequences? Of course not. But don't minimize this reality because there are other sins. Now, this doesn't mean that a person who sinned in this area cannot be saved, not in the least, and you don't get into heaven by trying to fix all this stuff first. You need to repent and come to Christ. Jesus is the only escape, the only relief. David, in confessing his sin, talks about having his joy restored and singing a new song to the Lord. So it's not that it's without hope. If you're lost, God can forgive and save you. And if you're saved, God can restore you. But we don't argue like those we saw this morning as we read Romans 6, that we are to continue in sin that grace might abound. There will always be some loss greater than the supposed reward, even though there is forgiveness. There can still be joy and peace. There will always be some degree, a measure of sorrow. Let me give you an illustration. Remember Paul? The Apostle Paul? Totally forgiven in Christ, right? Used mightily by the Lord. So we're not saying there can't be forgiveness or that the Lord cannot use you mightily or there cannot be restoration or ever again peace or joy. Of course there can. But what did Paul do before he was saved? He was not only a legalist, we know that, he was a what? A persecutor of the church, bringing about the imprisonment, even the death of many Christians. Did he rejoice in the salvation that was his in Christ? Absolutely. Did he have freedom and liberty in Christ? Absolutely. Did he know all his sin was washed away and cleansed in Christ, separated from him as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depth of the ocean, never to be brought up again? Did he understand all of that? Was he able to sing a new song to the Lord? Was he able to proclaim and preach the truth? Yes. But if you listen to Paul's testimony about his former manner of life, the weight of his persecution was ever with him. It was ever with him. I don't mean God held it against him. And he understood God's purpose in everything. But he said even of his being... The apostle says, I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So how can a forgiven person talk like that? Not because he has excessive guilt and he's not enjoying the forgiveness he has in Christ, but because he recognizes that was real evil with real consequences that hurt people. He knows he's forgiven in Christ. He even uses that as an opportunity to express his joy and gratitude over his own salvation. There won't be judgment against him on the day of judgment. He won't be punitively punished by God. But there are things in this life, though forgiven, will stay with you. To some degree. The Bible warns us, or even encourages us, to then Let those memories not drag us down and hold us back. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. But rather, when we consider our past sin and the fact that we're forgiven in Christ, the scriptures tell us that should all the more motivate us. Almost like Paul says, taking revenge against your old self for what you dared to do in the past, so that you're determined more now than ever to sort of say to your old self, self, I'm going to show you what it is to live for Christ. That's why he says, in talking about repentance, he says, yea, what revenge. You see his point? It's like you're so determined to react to your past sin, knowing you're forgiven in Christ, not that it would drag you down and hold you back, but that it might become for you actually something that would propel you all the more, so that your life is lived so victoriously for Christ now that it's as if you're taking vengeance on that old wicked self. There's the hope that we have. And so, Paul 1 verse 8, if you reject this counsel, you're not rejecting man. You're not just rejecting Paul and Peter and you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You're acting like a pagan unbeliever. God is an avenger in such matters. You'd be better off with a millstone hung around your neck. That's not saying do yourself in. It's saying this is serious. It might even be a sign you're still lost, which is, I think, partly why Paul uses that term of vengeance. But if you're saved, let's close with these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. It's personal. Why is this so serious for a Christian? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul argues that to take your body as a Christian and join it to a harlot is almost like bringing the Holy Spirit in on the evil. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I love that reminder. You and I just don't have our rights and to do whatever our flesh wants. We don't belong to that slavery to sin that used to be our old manner of life. We belong to Christ. We're his slaves. He's our master. He bought us with the precious price of his dear blood. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we have all the warnings, but the hope is, if you're outside of Christ, whether it's that sin or other sins, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it isn't just that sin that brings about consequences, but this is so serious. The pleasure is never worthwhile. The hope, though, is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued, delivered. You'll be washed clean. Right with God. A son or daughter who is like, to God, you're like a precious apple of his eye, the Bible describes. And even any discipline he would bring against you will always be that of a father. For whom the father loves, he disciplines. And what might not seem joyful at the moment might feel like revenge. Does that make sense? If you're a Christian and you pursue a course of sin and immorality, and the father in love disciplines you, it says at the moment, it's not joyful, right? Kind of feels about the same as if, you know, you were lost at times. Doesn't mean you are, it just feels that way. But because the Lord loves you, he will discipline you. And all of us, when we do this sin and don't control ourselves and defraud our brother. And some have suggested that's homosexuality. I don't think that that's the case at all. I think that's just a generic way of speaking about all Christians. And it doesn't make it okay if the person's an unbeliever. What a horrific anti-witness to a lost person, to say, I'm going to use you above your need to be evangelized, above the need of your eternal soul. So it's horrific either way. So, if you're lost, come to Christ. Receive His forgiveness. Trust in Him. If you're saved and you've fallen in that area, you know, repent if you haven't repented. Get right. Make things right with the person, if at all possible. Sometimes it's not possible. And then forget what lies behind. Yes, sometimes learning from the past, even drawing from the past as Paul did in sharing his own testimony, but really only being a spark and impetus for him to be all the more faithful, knowing the depth of his own depravity and knowing the forgiveness that he had in the Lord Jesus. And so then pressing on forward in the future, like Joseph, when sin presents itself in whatever manner, run. Run physically, run mentally. Be warned that the consequences are serious. Remember that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and you should be honoring Him, and I should be honoring Him in ways that glorify Him. Remember that we belong to our Master. But our Master is not to be the world or Satan or our own flesh. Don't let yourself be governed by the lustful passions of your own flesh. Instead, be governed by your Lord and Master. We need this kind of exhortation. I'll close with an illustration that I have shared recently. A pastor in town fell into some rather serious sin. It was adultery, and it lasted for a number of years. And when he was caught, his own self-repentant expression of repentance was, okay, I won't preach for the next 2 weeks. And he got right back into the pulpit. And I have a common friend who knows him well, and he said, that man never preaches against immorality. Never gives the biblical warning. And he said, a number of people in that church are openly living in sin. I'm not standing up here holier than thou. I'm standing up here holding forth the scriptures and what they say. So if it's past, repent. Enjoy the forgiveness that is yours in Christ and be spurred on all the more. If you face something in the future or even in the present, run. And if you're outside of Christ, don't ever conclude that you are so sinful that you cannot be accepted. God specializes in redeeming those that might seem like the unredeemable. We're not saved by our works. We're not called to try to work our way into the kingdom of heaven to make ourselves partially acceptable so that Jesus can finish the work. The scriptures call us to come truly as we are. I know that that hymn often abuses the nature of salvation, but it is true. We don't come first trying to fix ourselves. Although we are called to repentance, there is a mourning over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. There is a recognition of our own spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are poor, spiritually speaking. But we're called to come to Christ. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be forgiven. And do you see the glory of the forgiveness that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ? He calls the wretched and the vile and the sinners like us. He says, come unto me. You who are weary and heavy laden. What's the weariness? What's the heavy laden? It's all your sin. It's like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, this massive weight on the back that only Christ can remove. So, come to Him and be forgiven and have the weight removed. And if you've come to Him, be serious about this area in your life. The consequences are serious. Guard your life against it. Don't be fooled by the world. We want to enjoy the liberty that is ours in Christ, and that means godliness in this area and in every area as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the series we've been able to enjoy together the last few weeks. Such great truths, such great commandments, such serious warnings. It is heavy. And yet, even as we saw this morning in Psalm 2, with the kings of this earth and with the people of this earth who are throwing off the shackles, wanting to be set free from the limits of what is right and moral and good in your eyes, there is that appeal. Honor the Son. Take refuge in Him. We don't confess that we're right with you because of our own morality, our own ethics, our own good works. For we maintain that a man is justified before you by Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And yet we do not want to say, let us sin that grace might abound all the more. Yes, we're forgiven. But let us not lose sight that there are consequences to sin, even once saved. So may we enjoy the true freedom that you want for us and protecting for us. Homes that are pure and righteous, where faithfulness is celebrated, where purity is heralded, not as some arrogant position, but with humble gratitude. Never losing sight of the tenderness that has been shown to us in Christ. That when we encounter those yet in sin, that we come in prayer, we come with kindness, we come with patience, we come with grace, we come telling of Christ and the cleansing that is in Him. We don't come as arrogant, pompous, self-righteous individuals talking down to the sinner, but realizing, but for God's grace, but for your grace, that is every one of us. And for many of us, many here around the world, we see those lists of sins. We've got so much guilt. And yet the glory and grace and work of Christ outstrips that guilt, is greater infinitely. So that whether we be in the category of the thieves or the murderers or the adulterers or the fornicators or the disrespecters of parents or whatever that might be, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that can be all cleansed away. But as we live our Christian life, as we enjoy our forgiveness in Christ, may we run this race to win, not getting entangled with the things of the flesh, setting our eyes on the prize to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.